As we think about our service this morning, I want you to think about the way we read the Bible. Do you ever think that we read the Bible like we read no other book? Most people begin reading a book at the beginning. But when we come to the Bible, we often will pick it up at any point. We come to something we don't understand. We read names that we can't pronounce. We can't see how this relates to that. And then we close our Bible and often wonder why I don't get anything out of the Bible. But the Bible wasn't meant for us to read it that way. The Bible is a library. And how many books are in that library? 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, and yet all 66 books relate to one another. As I mentioned last week at our vision banquet last Sunday evening, today we're going to begin a series through the study of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament. But before we get into that study, I really thought it would be best for us to begin by considering how the Gospel of Matthew fits into the whole Bible. So this morning, we're going to consider the message of the whole Bible. These 66 books that were written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors inspired by the one Holy Spirit, and they all unite to present one grand theme that runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. That great theme, of course, is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prepares us for Him, and the New Testament presents Him as the prophet, priest, and king. Matter of fact, in John's Revelation, the very last book of our Bible, when he's revealing in the first chapter there who Jesus is, he speaks of him this way in verse 5. He is the faithful witness, the prophet. He is the first begotten of the dead, the priest, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the king. The Old Testament prepares us for that. The New Testament manifests Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. The one that the Old Testament is, we end it just longing for something. And we're going to see that this morning. And I really hope that God will use the service today to help us focus on that. The whole theme of our Bible is Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And that's what our service is going to focus on this morning. Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so we invite you to worship together as we center on that particular theme this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to enable us today. Dear Father, thank you so much for the way you have revealed yourself in the Scripture. We marvel at the unity of this book, written over so many different years, so many different human authors, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and the great theme of it is the theme of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the opportunity that we have today as a church family with our friends here to be able to gather and to worship you today. We do desire to praise you as the orchestra has exhorted us in that song. You tell us that from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised, and that's our desire today. We need your help to do that. We are helpless apart from you. We are dependent upon you, and so we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and that we might be tender to the working of your Spirit and that you would enable us to exalt you today the way you love to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth. So exalt your name among us today, Lord, we pray. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, you can open your Bible if you'd like to Genesis 1, and we're going to start there and kind of make our way through the Scripture. I think in my study and the preparation for us beginning a series through the Gospel of Matthew, going to look at this, the whole Bible this morning, then probably, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at one message on the entire Gospel of Matthew, and then we're going to be starting a verse-by-verse exposition all the way through the book. So let's pray and ask God to guide us this morning in His Word. Dear Father, thank you again for your precious truth. Thank you for the joy that we have, the privilege that we have to have it so freely available to us, you having preserved it for us. Thank you that with confidence we can open it up and know that we have today what you intend for us to have. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you put inside of us the moment we trusted you as our Savior. And thank you for his ministry to illumine us and to open up the truth of your word to us. And we recognize we need the great teacher, your Spirit, to open up the truth of your word to us today. So guide us as we consider it. Draw our hearts to you as we look at how you have revealed yourself throughout your precious word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to consider the central message of the whole Bible. You know, our Bible is divided into two hemispheres. We could say it that way, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call them testaments. The word testament is a word that means covenant or agreement. And the Old Testament is God's agreement with his people. And if we begin with the Old Testament, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, where you are, you read the opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." Someone has said, if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, you'll have no trouble with anything that comes after that. If you can believe, "In the beginning, God," you won't have any trouble believing the creation, or a sea monster, a sea creature, a whale swallowing a man, or city walls falling down when a group of people marched around them and blew trumpets. C.H. Spurgeon said that in the beginning, the world of creation lay in the mind of God like unborn forests in an acorn's cup. The Bible begins with God. But our pursuit this morning is to grasp the message of that book and how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. The Old Testament is divided into four sections: the law, the history, poetry, and prophets. And as we just make our way very quickly this morning through the Old Testament and into the New, as we look at the Old Testament, I want us to focus on three aspects of every one of these sections. Number one, what's the content of that section in the Old Testament? What is the issue between God and man that's revealed in that section of the Old Testament? And what is the function of that section in the Old Testament? And so let's look at it that way and begin with, first of all, the books of the law. Those are the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, we call it. Literally, that word means five volumes. These are the five volumes of Moses. There's 187 chapters in those five volumes, more than two times the number of chapters in the Gospels. The Pentateuch was penned 1,400 years before Christ. Now, can you just think about that for a moment? Just go back in your mind. We're in the year 2016. Just go back 1,400 years ago. The Pentateuch was penned 1,400 years before Christ. What are the contents of the Pentateuch? Primarily, we see two things there in our Pentateuch. First of all, laws. Right away, when you begin to open up your Bible and you're introduced to the five volumes of Moses, and you begin to start reading those, right away, you're arrested with the laws that we find in the Old Testament. 613 of them in the Old Testament, 248 of them positive, 365 of them negative, and no one could keep them. That's what we learned there. This was the result of sin. And God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so in addition to the laws that we see in the Pentateuch, we see also something else. The contents of the Pentateuch also reveal to us the sacrificial system. And can I just remind us this morning that there has only been one real priesthood that involved men, and that's the one with Old Testament Israel, and it didn't work. The priest had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over because the final sacrifice, the real solution, had not been offered yet. Almost all of those sacrifices involved the shedding of blood. But this blood did not cleanse sin. It literally covered. It atoned, as that word means. It covered their sin until Christ's sacrifice could be made on Calvary. And that's why Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 11 tell us, as you see, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's what we see in this section. In the Pentateuch of our Old Testament, those are the contents. We see laws and we see the sacrificial system. Nobody could keep those laws. And so we get introduced to that sacrificial system. The books of the law are old books. 3,000 years old. No one reads old books today. Why does God want us to read these old books that were part of the old agreement that didn't work? Because in the law, God intends to impress upon man the demands of God and the absolute inability of man to meet those demands. That's exactly what God intends to communicate. When you open up the five books of Moses and you begin reading in your Bible, and you're reading the first five books, God wants you to walk away with this impression that God has demands of His people and no one is able to meet those demands. And so that's the issue that we see between God and man is this. The issue is holiness. And the expression of that we see. All of these demands, all of these commands that God has given, all are centered around that He is a holy God. And being holy, He has certain demands and nobody can keep those demands. Despite what any modern preacher might say to you, the truth still remains. God is a holy God, and He does have demands. He demands holiness from all people. Leviticus, that's often been called the handbook of the priests. The word holy is found in that book more than any other book in the Bible. It's mentioned over 150 times. Man is sinful. Man is unable to obtain that holiness. And that's the problem, because man must be rightly related to God in order to obtain heaven. And so the sacrificial system teaches us how we approach God. In His holiness, He's made all of these demands that are born out of His holiness. And no man can keep those. So this sacrificial system is instituted because of our failure to keep those. And this is what happens. This is what we do because we can't keep them. And so that system teaches us, this is how you approach this holy God. This is how you get access to this holy God. But those priests kept offering those sacrifices over and over and over and over. And so the Pentateuch functions to show us that we need a perfect priest. That's the function of the law, to show us our need for a perfect priest who could offer a perfect sacrifice. The priest who can meet the need for humanity is not found in the Pentateuch. There are priests there. There are glimmers of hope, and there are promises and suggestions, but the priest, the one who's going to forever solve man's deepest problem, is not found until we come to the New Testament. Those are the books of the law. The next section in our Old Testament is the books of history, Joshua through Esther. The books of history show us a history of God's people and their land. How they got it, lost it, and got it back. And all of the books of history are named after leaders or a group of leaders. And these books cover from Joshua through Esther. And let's just think for a moment. How do you feel when you read that section of your Bible? When you start reading the historical books, how do you feel when you're reading those books? If you're like me, your feelings, they're vacillating as you're reading those books. You get into the book of Joshua, the book opens with the death of Moses, that great, meek leader who, having spoken inadvisedly with his lips, he's excluded from the promised land. Joshua succeeds him. You get into Joshua very far, and you realize the theme here is conquest. The Jordan River parts, the people come into the land, the walls fall as they march around Jericho. You feel really optimistic about what's going on here. Victorious. Joshua's leading these people out. Then you come to the book of Judges. The people desert God. God deserts them, judges them. Raises up a judge, a ruler to help them, and they go back to this same vicious cycle. And you feel disappointed as you read Judges, as every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Then you come into the book of Ruth. Ruth lived during the days of the judges. You're optimistic when you read Ruth. The last word in the book is the word David. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. You get into 1 Samuel, and you swing back and forth, based on who it is that you're reading about. You read about Eli, and you're disappointed. You come to Samuel, and you're optimistic. Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. He anoints Israel's first king, King Saul. You read much of Saul's life and you're disappointed. And then comes David, and you're optimistic when you begin to read about David. And then you're very disappointed. Solomon comes along, and you're optimistic when you read about Solomon. And then you're very disappointed. He was the wisest man who ever lived besides Adam and Jesus Christ. And Solomon had two great loves. He loved the Lord, 1 Kings 3 tells us, and 1 Kings 11 tells us, he loved many strange women. And so we go back and forth when we read these books. Kings and Chronicles, you get into those. Some good kings, some not so good kings. And you're back and forth emotionally as you're reading and engaged in the historical books. Optimistic and disappointment. And that's the contents here. Optimism and disappointment. Over and over and over, we see that through the historical account. And then the issue between God and man. The issue is failed human leadership. We learned there, ultimately, all human leadership fails. There's only been one perfect leader, and that's Jesus Christ. And so when we get through the historical section, that section functions to show us we need a perfect leader. We need a perfect king. Every leader that we look at in that section leaves us at the end of the day disappointed. We struggle. We need a perfect king, a perfect leader, one who won't betray his subjects. And then we get into the books of poetry, from Job to Song of Solomon. This is actually kind of a subset of the books of history. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. With the exception of Job, these books were written by the kings. About half of the Psalms were written by David, and other books were written by Solomon. And you notice how the Spirit of God led these imperfect leaders. And as you're reading their writings of what they wrote about, they're writing about what a perfect leader would be like. He would be, from Proverbs, wise. The key word there, wisdom. This is how a perfect leader thinks. Song of Solomon tells us how he loves, the key theme there, how the perfect king will feel toward his people, his heart. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. His delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. Ecclesiastes shows us a disregard for any other kind of life philosophy. It's kind of a subset, these books of poetry are. And then we come to the books of the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. 17 books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. What do we see when we open up the books of the prophets? Here are the contents. Preaching and prediction. Now, who are the prophets preaching to? This is good for us to understand. They're preaching to the kings. And so when you read the prophets, you read them in conjunction with the kings. That's really important for us to understand as we grasp the whole Bible. And I think many of the Lord's people, we don't understand that. The prophets did not follow the kings. It's not the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the judges, and then the kings, and then the prophets. That's not how it went. The prophets are contemporaries with the kings, and they're preaching to the kings and to all of the people here. And you know what they're preaching? Do you have one word that comes to mind as you think about these prophets and the message that every one of them over and over and over keep bringing these kings and the people back to? It's loyalty. That's the issue between God and man when you read the prophets. It's loyalty. The prophets told the people, you entered into this agreement with God and you have been unfaithful to Him. Return to Him. They ministered in different ways. Isaiah was strong and forceful in his preaching. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Ezekiel was the wizard with words, and yet they all had the same message, and the message was a message of loyalty. And so when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you're reading about loyalty. What's the function? How did those people treat the prophets? If you're taking notes, just jot down 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16, and you'll see how they treated the prophets. They mocked them. They abused them. Tradition says during the reign of Manasseh, they sawed Isaiah in half with a lumberman's saw. Jeremiah was taken to Egypt, and to this day, no one knows what happened to him. Amos was sent back to the vines to be a vine dresser. They abused these prophets. But there's still a problem when you look at the prophets. The prophets could preach their hearts out, which they did, but they could not give the people a new heart. They couldn't do it. They would preach and preach and preach and preach. But we need a perfect prophet. The function of the books of prophets is to show the need for the perfect prophet who could change the hearts of the people. The prophets did their job, but they could not change the hearts of the people. They kept telling the people, "He's coming." Jeremiah told them, "He's going to bring a new agreement. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take away their heart of stone, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh." 456 passages that contain these messianic prophecies, and yet you turn to the very last prophet, the prophet Malachi, and you read the very last word that's in the very last book of our Old Testament from the very last prophet, and the word is curse. The major message of the Old Testament is to prepare us for this perfect prophet, priest, and king. Perfect. Perfect. Have you ever seen a perfect man or a perfect woman? Some people think they have, maybe. Adam did. But it lasted only a short time. Can you imagine what perfection would be like? The purpose of our Old Testament is to prepare us for the coming of perfection. The perfect Jesus Christ. The books of the law show us the need for a perfect priest who can offer a perfect sacrifice once for all. The books of history show us the need for a perfect king, a perfect leader, since all leadership that we've seen up to this point fails. The books of the prophets show us the need for a perfect prophet who could give the people a new heart. And when W.H. Griffith Thomas, here's what he said, "The Old Testament is a book that's filled with unexplained ceremonies and unfulfilled prophecies and unsatisfied longings." That's what I've written in the back of my Old Testament. I've written there, God intends for us to be unsatisfied when we come to the end of our Old Testament. It's the old agreement. We're longing for perfection. And those 929 chapters in our Old Testament leave us longing for something more. And if the major word of the Old Testament is preparation, then the major word for the New Testament is manifestation. What the Old Testament prepared us for, we see manifested in the New Testament, and following the Old Testament and the prophet Malachi and that last word, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," there are 400 years of silence. For 400 years, there's no word from heaven. For 4 centuries, there's no prophet preaching. And then after 4 centuries of silence, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. And as we open up our New Testament, and in my Bible, there's one page here. It's a blank page on the back, and on the front page it says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Translated out of the original Greek, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, appointed to be read in churches. This one page represents 400 years. And I turn that page and I come to the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. And coming out of 400 years of silence, we come to the new agreement, which is the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each give us the good news. That the perfection that we're longing for after reading our Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, which we see in the New Testament. What do the Gospels serve in light of the entire Bible? Here's what they do. The key word for the Gospels is this word, introduction. The Gospels introduce us to who Christ is and what He does. Not who He was and what He did. He's presented as unique. He's one person with two natures. He's fully God and He's fully man. But the Gospels only introduce us to Jesus. They do not explain Him. Matter of fact, if we only had our Gospels, think about this. If all we had of the Bible was the Gospels, we would probably all be heretics. Because they don't explain, they just tell us this is who He is and this is what He does. For example, imagine a man that's your height, your age, your skin color, he's dressed like you, and he looks at you and he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no part of me. Many walked away from him saying, that is a hard saying. His disciples did not fully understand the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as you heard me say before, if you're a believer today, you know more than the disciples did about Jesus Christ and what He was up to there, all that He did, all that He said, because you see the whole story that's been revealed in the Bible. The disciples didn't have that. But you and I have more than just the introduction. And then we follow the Gospels with the book of Acts. The Gospels introduce Jesus Christ. And each of our Gospels ends with a purpose statement. We call it the Great Commission. Every one of them ends with a commission from Jesus Christ. They all funnel into Acts 1 and verse 8, which talks about our being witnesses, which we'll look at here in a moment. All of church history streams out of that verse. How does the book of Acts fit into the picture of the whole Bible? The real title for the book of Acts is the Acts of the Ascended Christ. We're introduced to Him in the Gospels. This is what He did, what He's doing then and does today. This is what He said then. This is what He's saying today. We're introduced to that. Then we get into chapter 1 and He ascends up into heaven in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Luke writes in Acts 1, speaking of his gospel, "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Luke's writing, and he says, now he wrote the book of Acts along with his gospel. And when Luke's writing, Luke says, he opens Acts saying, okay, now I've written before, and the former book that I wrote was of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts is a continuation of what Jesus is doing in human history. And as the key word for the Gospels was introduction, the key word for the book of Acts is proclamation. Spread the facts. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. Spread those facts. And that's what we see happening in the early church. The early church is spreading the facts. They're proclaiming. And then we come to the epistles, the large section in our New Testament, from the epistle of Romans, which we spent a long time in, all the way to the little epistle of Jude. 21 different letters. And the key word for the epistles is the word explanation. What I don't understand, when I don't understand something Jesus said or did that I see recorded in the Gospels, I can find the explanation in the epistles. For example, the disciples did not understand, as I mentioned, the cross. But I begin to understand something of that cross when I open Romans and I read, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. All of the epistles are explaining these various doctrines. And then we come to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse 1 opens the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible opens and closes with Christ. He's literally the theme of the whole Bible. The written word is all about the living word. And in Revelation, we see him coming to judge. And the key word for the book of Revelation is the word consummation. This is the consummation of the work of Christ in human history as we know it today. Consummation, not conclusion. Revelation is not the conclusion of the Bible. Revelation is the consummation of the Bible. You say, well, what's the difference? It comes at the end, that's the conclusion. What's the difference? No, it's very different. Let's think for a moment about the difference. If an airplane were to leave New York City, headed for Los Angeles, and went down somewhere in the Midwest in a cornfield, that would be a conclusion. But the consummation is when that plane leaves New York City and it arrives in LA where it was intended to arrive. That's the intended conclusion. Now that's the consummation, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation. We see the intended conclusion. This is the way it's supposed to be that the whole Scripture has revealed for us. And we see what God has prepared for His people. That's the central message of the whole Bible. It's about Jesus Christ. And I want us to close this morning asking ourselves, okay, what is my role in that relationship with this message? What's my role in that? And here's the point. We should be doing the same thing the early church was doing. The commission that God gave those disciples, the Lord Jesus, just before he ascended up into heaven, that same commission to them is the commission that we have as believing people. We have a responsibility to be proclaiming what he said there in Acts 1:8, just before he ascended. He told those disciples, you know that verse, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was their commission from Jesus Christ, the one whom all of the Bible is about. He said to them, you go and spread those facts to all of the known world. And that's what they did. And now today, centuries and centuries later, as we wait for that consummation, we have the same responsibility. Let me illustrate with a courtroom, a courtroom setting. Inside a courtroom, there's a trial lawyer. Now, the trial lawyer may have good professional training. He's learned how to amass an argument. He's learned how to arrange it in a logical sequence. He's learned speech and English. He knows something about working with a jury and manipulating it, if I could use that word, to give a favorable verdict that he's looking for. But that professional desperately needs a non-professional. He needs in that courtroom a witness. The witness has something that he does not have. The witness has the experience. He has seen something, or he's heard something, and he's willing to talk about it. Talking about it, we call that testimony. So let me ask us this morning, have you seen something? Have you heard something? Has the one that the entire Bible is the subject of, has he done something in your life, in your heart, that has changed you for all of eternity? If that's true, then you have seen something and heard something that needs to be spoken in the courtroom of the world. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your friends and associates, as you're out and about in life, you need to be saying to people, listen, there is a Redeemer. And there's only one. Amen. And his name is Jesus. Matter of fact, the entire Bible is about him. You see, people are in a mess, right? And the mess expresses itself in so many different ways. And I'm trying my best as an average human being, I'm trying to get out of the mess. I don't like the mess. And so I'm trying to get out. And I think that this is the answer right here. And so I go down that path. And I realize my life is still a mess at the end of the day. And so I say, okay, you know what, that didn't work. So I don't like the mess. So, okay, this is the answer. And so I go, and that is what the average person out there spends their life doing. How can I make it better? And if we have seen something and heard something, had the work of the Spirit of God going in our own lives, we have been introduced to the Redeemer. And so we have the responsibility of being able to introduce a dying world that there is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. He loves you so much, He died for you. He wants to give you life. He will make what's wrong right, and He's the only one who can. That's our responsibility. You may be here this morning, and you would say, you know, preacher, yeah, I agree with you. Life is a mess. My life's a mess. Everywhere I turn, I'm running into more of the mess. And it's frustrating. It's discouraging. It's irritating to me in my life. But at the end of the day, I'm still in a mess. You're in that mess along with the entire world because of what the Bible calls sin. You see, when God made His world, He made it perfect. Perfect. But when sin came into the world, it messed up what God had made perfectly. And that's why you're in the mess you're in. That's why you don't get along with your wife or husband or children or siblings. That's why there's a struggle at work that from time to time. That's why the global conflicts that we see in our world, it's all because of sin. And God's answer that He's revealed throughout the entire Bible is Jesus Christ. He's the one who will make it all right. And one day, every wrong will be made right. You say, well, how do I get right personally? If Jesus is the answer, how do I get right personally? Here's the way you do that. You come to recognize that Jesus is the answer, and He's the only answer. It's not something else. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus plus you. It's Jesus alone. So God would write, "For by grace, God's grace, are you saved." Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath against sin. "For by grace are you saved through faith," your faith. That's God's answer. Your faith in what Jesus did for you. He goes on to say, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. And He says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. God designed the entire universe when He created it around Himself. Jesus is the subject of this entire Bible. All of the universe revolves around Him. And God will not have it one day, so you stand before Him, and he says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you say, "Well, you know what? I have done this, and I have done this, and I've done this, and then I had this opportunity, and then I had this, and this, and this." And you'll be standing there really boasting of the good things that you have done, trying to get on God's good side so that he will allow you into his holy home called heaven. God said, it'll never be that way. I'm going to design the entire plan so that human beings are going to be saved from my wrath of sin by nothing that they do themselves. It's going to be only through my Son. And Jesus Christ died on the cross, not for any sins of his own. He is the only one who lived perfectly. But he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so by our faith in Jesus, we can have life. You say, well, I want to know more about that. In just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. And we're going to invite you to come. We're going to sing a song. Matter of fact, the song we're going to sing is about Jesus being a redeemer. There is a redeemer. And we're going to invite you to come. And there'll be our pastors down front. And you just tell them, you know, I want to know more about Jesus Christ. And someone will take a Bible and show you how you can have a relationship with your Creator that you haven't known before. And if you're here today and you know Jesus is your Savior, now here's our opportunity to respond. Remember, we're never the same anytime we come under the preaching of the Bible. Never. We're always either made better or made worse every single time. Made better by our tender response, made worse by our pushing and stiff-arming the Spirit of God. God always wants us to be tender in responding. And if God's spoken to our hearts today, then God intends for us to respond tenderly to the work of the Spirit about our responsibility of proclaiming that good news. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for giving us a Redeemer. Thank you that when we were helpless, when there was nothing that we could possibly do to save us, that in your loving kindness and mercy, you sent your own Son to go to a cross to die for our sins. Thank you that we have life through him. We pray you'd bless our invitation time now. May we as your people respond tenderly to what you're doing in our hearts. And may those who are uncertain about their relationship with you, may they respond to you today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet and hymn number 190, if you need it, the words are on the screen behind you, behind me. There is a Redeemer. That's the message that we have to proclaim. And let's sing that together here this morning.